questions before us, and that is, what is a human being? What is a man or a woman? I suppose we preach more sermons on the nature of God, asking questions about His nature. What is God? But then also, we should ask the question, what is a human? We shouldn't anticipate that just because we occupy the position of being a human, that we necessarily understand everything about what it means to be human. I mean, for example, a teacher shouldn't think that just because he is a teacher, that he knows everything there is to know about occupying that role. That would be a poor teacher if he thought, well, now that I have the job of being a teacher, I know everything there is to know about teaching. A president of a country shouldn't think that just because he occupies that position, that he then knows everything about being a president. In fact, he might want to talk to other people who have occupied that role and to see what it means to them and what lessons they've learned from their experience. And when it comes to the idea of being a human, we should ask ourselves, what does God think a human being is? What is God's perspective of human nature? And so we're taking as a springboard for our lesson today the question that was asked in that reading that Noah just did for us so well. The question is, what is man? Or what is a human being? And in the next few minutes, I'd like for us to just notice three main passages in the Old Testament that give us some insight into human nature. And we'll notice three facts about human beings. And I think in so doing, we will understand better how God relates to us and how we can respond to God. So in the first place, let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the fact that we're going to notice from this passage is human beings are made in the image of God. Or human beings are made in the likeness of God. And we'll ask ourselves, what does that mean? We'll talk about that for a few minutes. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his, well, we skip down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 5 and verse 1 echoes that statement. It says, when God made man, he made him in his own image. What does that mean? I'm not sure I understand everything that's involved in our being made in the image of God, but I think there are three things that are obvious, both from our experience and from the Bible, that are involved in being made in the image of God. The first is that we have an intellect. That's one thing that separates us from the animals. No animal was made in the image of God. Only human beings were made in God's image. And we have an intellect. We have rationality that animals don't possess. Now, animals do think after a fashion, but we can do things with our minds that animals simply cannot do. Let me mention just a few of them. It's not as though, as Darwin taught, that there is only a difference in degree from those things that animals can do and that humans can do. There are totally different things in kind, in substance, that human beings can do that animals can't do. Only human beings make things artistically. Now, animals make things, and animals make things that are very beautiful from time to time. For example, a spider web. There are very few things that are more beautiful than a spider web. And yet, spiders just do that the same way every time. Every time a spider makes that web, he does it in the same way by instinct. But when human beings make things, they do it artistically. That is, they do it based upon their own conceptions of things and differently from generation to generation. Some architecture that's from the 20th century looks quite different from architecture that was made in the 17th century or in the 13th century. A painting that's from the 18th century looks different from a painting in the 15th century, and that's because human beings develop their creative powers and they do things differently from generation to generation. They make things artistically, and animals don't do that, even though they make things. Human beings think abstractly. They think in terms of discourse, and they think in abstract concepts. For example, human beings can sit around and talk about philosophy, or they can talk about theology, or they can talk about economics, or they can talk about psychology. Human beings can think about all kinds of things that just never enter into the concepts of animals. That's because they don't have concepts. They don't have rationality. Animals focus on things, but they do that by instinct. And they do it out of need. For example, a cat may sit under a fountain of water and think, how can I get that fish that's in that fountain into my belly? But human beings think about things that are not urgent like that, about how do I get food. We think about that, but we think beyond that. We think about what is the food delivery system that will allow all the people in the world to eat, even though there are limited resources. You see the difference between the way an animal conceptualizes things or thinks about things and the way people do? We can do things that animals just can't do. We associate politically. Animals associate in a way, and I suppose one animal may give something to another animal, but human beings sit back and think about how a political system might work and how we might form a constitution so that we can make trades with one another and make contracts with one another in a free society. Animals don't do that. I suppose one gorilla might get angry at another gorilla in a way for stealing his banana. But human beings go way beyond the kinds of associations and things that animals do as a group. We associate politically. Only human beings do that. That's part of being made in the image of God, because we have our intellect that we exercise upon situations like that. Only human beings have a history. Now, animals pass on biological information from one generation to the next, but only human beings pass on customs and traditions where we say, I like to do this thing because my forefathers did it. Or I'm aware of this because my father taught me about this. In my family, the tradition has become, for some reason, that we're preachers. I'm the fourth preacher in a row in the generations of our families. And fortunately, my parents and grandparents didn't put pressure on me to do that. But I'm glad that I am not the first preacher in our family, because then I can talk to my dad about being a preacher and my grandfather. And you have things like that in your family where you say, I learned about this from my father. And I learned maybe it's some kind of woodworking, or maybe it's some kind of trade, or maybe it's some kind of interest. Maybe you will both collect the same things, or maybe you have interest in traveling to these places, and you say, my father taught me all about these things. You see, animals don't do that. Animals pass on biological information, but they don't pass on traditions and customs like that. Now, then again, only human beings can think the thoughts that God wants him to think. That's part of our having an intellect. God can say to a man, 1 Peter 1:15, be holy as I am holy. That is, think the way I want you to think about things. Only to humans can God direct the command, think about these things, Philippians 4:8. Think about the things that are pure and holy and lovely. God doesn't give those commands to apes. God doesn't give those commands to birds. God gives those commands to human beings, and he can reasonably expect us to think as he does. God can say to Caleb, Caleb, respect the property of other people. Therefore, when I come across something that Jim Ingerson may have, and I say, boy, I like that thing that Jim Ingerson has. Maybe it's his drum kit. And I say, boy, I sure would like to have a drum kit like that. Well, my thought is, I can't just take his, because God's told me I have to respect the property of other people. Even though I would like to have that, even though I can see myself being happy using a thing like that, I'm different from an animal. An animal just takes what he wants by instinct, but a human being is relegated by the commands of God that appeal to his intellect. You see how different a human being is from an animal. Now, of course, we've been taught in school in many cases that we're merely a higher form of animal life. But of course, we're different from animals because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, another thing that differentiates us from animals is the moral expectations that God has for humans are totally different from those of animals. Only man can be held accountable for his moral choices. When an animal eats another animal, our response is not, can you believe that that animal did such a morally horrendous thing as to eat another animal? We don't say, we ought to punish that animal for eating that other animal, because animals don't make moral choices. God doesn't have moral expectations of animals, but he does for human beings. And that's one of the things that it means to be made in the image of God, is that we can be held accountable for our moral choices. That's one thing I know about being made in the image of God. Another thing is that man has a sacred life, or man's life is sacred. I know that from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3 and verse 5 and 6. Now, in Genesis 9, Noah was getting off the ark, and God told Noah and his family, just as I gave Adam and the generations after Adam the plants to eat, I have given you everything that lives and moves on the earth. In other words, God said to Noah, you can eat animals. Feel free to kill whatever animals you need in order to eat them. But then in verse 5 and 6, God said, But whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, you can't kill human beings for food or for any other purpose. You can kill animals as you need to for your provision. You can't kill human beings. And what was God's rationale for that in Genesis 9:6? He said, for God made man in his own image. So part of what it means to be made in the image of God or to be made in the likeness of God, even though we're not like God in every respect, is that we have to respect one another's lives. And don't we need a good dose of that in our society, in our culture today? We need to learn the lesson that human life is sacred and must be respected. Becca and I have been reading in the Psalms at night before we go to bed. We're reading through the Psalms, and we came last night to Psalm 94 and verse 20 and 21. And in that passage, the psalmist discusses governments that band together against the righteous. And then it says, these governments call in to be killed those who are innocent. Governments that kill the innocent. And I was thinking about abortion in our culture. That's kind of been on my mind as I was writing the bulletin article this week about how awful it is when a government does the opposite thing from what it's supposed to do. You know, Romans 13 gives us the purpose of government in verses 1 through 7. The purpose of government fundamentally is to protect the innocent. But what if a government goes 180 degrees against that and starts to kill the innocent? To take the lives of those weak and innocent among us, as has been done to the tune of over a million a year. We're aborting over a million a year. Innocent, preborn babies in our society. Well, here is a lack of respect for life. Fundamentally, where does that come from? It comes from forgetting that we're made in the image of God. Because that's where we get our respect for human life, is recognition that unlike the animals, we're made in God's image. Now, you see another kind of disrespect for human life in those people who say you should never kill animals. That likewise is a failure to recognize that only humans are made in the image of God. If we'll just keep the image of God in our minds, then we'll have the proper perspective of animal life, and we'll have the proper perspective of all human life, which is that while we must be good stewards of animals, we have dominion over them. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 is where God gave man the dominion over the animals. And in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, we find we can eat the animals, or 9:3. Genesis 9:3, we find we can eat the animals. If we'll keep the image of God in our minds, we'll recognize animals weren't made in the image of God. And then over here on the other side, we'll recognize all humans are made in the image of God, even if they're weak. Even if they have not as much intellectual capacity as we do. Even if they're not as productive to society as we are. They are in the image of God, and we must respect their lives. That's what it means, one of the things it means, to be made in God's image. Now, in the third place, a third thing that it means to be made in the image of God is that we will live forever. Human beings live forever. Now, they die eventually biologically, but they will continue to live after that. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, the writer of that book says that God has put eternity into our hearts. I take that to mean that we have a desire to keep on living after this life. When we think about our own finitude, when we think, you know, I'm only going to live here 70 years maybe a little more, maybe a little less, or maybe I'll die tragically earlier than that, or maybe I'll live just a little bit longer, but I'm not going to be here forever. It's depressing to think that's all there is to me. I have a desire to live beyond that, and that desire is going to be fulfilled. Jesus discussed it in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. He described how that all human beings eventually will be divided up into two categories. Those who are wicked are going to go off into everlasting destruction, he says, and the righteous will go off into life eternal. But in both cases, the human beings keep on living after they die. So three things that it means to be made in God's image. In the first place, we're different from the animals because we have intellect. In the second place, we're different from the animals because we were made in God's image. And in the third place, we're different from the animals because, unlike them, we will continue to live. When a dog dies, unfortunately, that's the end of the dog. The Bible gives no indication that the dog will live somewhere after that. But with human beings, we will continue to live after we die. So the first passage is Genesis 1, 26 and 27, from which we learn that we were made in the image of God. Now let's turn to a second passage. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. It says, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Now that teaches us that man is a composite being. What do I mean by that? I mean man has two parts. There is the dust part of man. There is the physical part of man. That is our biological part, which is just made up of earth and the earth's products, wonderfully put together by God in ways that I don't even understand. Now, Brother Roland is a doctor, and he can tell us more about how it is that the earth and its products make up man. I don't understand how all that works, but there is that biological part that will return to the ground. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes also says there is a spiritual part that goes to God who gave it. So that teaches me that human beings are twofold, or we have two aspects. We have the physical part that goes back into the ground, and we have the spiritual part that goes to God. Now that physical part is described in a variety of ways in the Bible. As James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, we're like just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Adam said to his wife Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, he said, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God said in Genesis 2 and verse 23, "You are from the dust, and to the dust you shall go." So there's that physical part. Psalm 78 and verse 39 says that God knows we're like a wind that appears and then goes away. That may be what James was thinking of in James 4:14 when he said we are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes away. There's that physical part. But the Bible equally teaches that there is that spiritual part. Remember when Jesus was on the cross in Luke chapter 26 in verse 43, I mean 23 rather in 46, in Luke 23, he said, just before he was going to die, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit what? I commit my spirit." Now, if you keep reading in Luke, you'll find that Jesus' body was buried. Where did his spirit go? It went into the care of his Father. It continued to exist. There was that separation. Now, death is the separation of the spirit from the body. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, we read, the body without the spirit is what? Is dead. And so there's the separation. Similarly, Stephen, remember when he was being stoned, when they were throwing rocks at him until he died because he was a preacher of righteousness, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he prayed to Jesus and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive what? Receive my spirit." That is, he recognized, even though my body is about to die, and he was buried in Acts 8 and verse 2. You can read it. Devout men, faithful Christians buried Stephen. But where did his spirit go? His spirit continued to live, and it went back to be with God. And so Psalm 90 and verse 10 says that our years are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Their time is but toil and trouble. They pass away, but our spirit will fly away. They are soon gone. Those years that we have, the 70 or 80 years, are soon gone, and we fly away. What does that mean? We fly away. Our bodies are buried, but our spirits can go on. So the death is the separation of body and spirit. The wonderful thing is, we will be reunited with our physical bodies on the day of judgment. We read about that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. In clearer language, in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and what? Come forth. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, those who have done righteous to the resurrection of life." And so here's a time when all the bodies are going to come forth out of the graves. The spirits will be reunited with them, and get this. For the righteous, there will be a transformation of the body into a glorious body. Jesus is describing that in John 5. More information about it's given in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, even Christ Jesus the Lord, who will transform our lowly body into the likeness of His glorious body." I don't know quite what that body's going to be like, but I'm eager to see what it will be like. The only other place we have information about that body is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of the chapter, and I'll leave you to read that for yourself. But notice what we've learned from Ecclesiastes 12. We've noticed that man is a composite being. There's the dust part that will go back to the dust when we die, and then there's the spirit part that, if we're righteous, will go and be with God. This begs the question, are we making preparation for the departure of our spirits to go and be with God? Because if we're not, then it will be a very sad day when we encounter the resurrection of the damnation that Jesus described in John 5. When he says, "Depart, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. I don't want to experience that. It's amazing to me that so many people take more time preparing for their vacations than they do for their eternity. You know, a vacation may last 7 days or something, but people will spend days, hours, maybe a long time saying, where am I going to stay? How is my transportation going to be to get there? What am I going to eat while I'm on the vacation? Who am I going to see? What sights am I going to experience while I'm on the vacation? And they really prepare for that, but they spend very little time thinking about their eternal destination. They ought to spend more time because that's a lot longer, isn't it? Eternity is a lot longer than a little vacation. And the possibility for wonder and enjoyment is so much greater in eternity than that 7-day vacation. I enjoy going on a vacation too, and I enjoy seeing many sights, but the possibility for enjoyment is so much smaller on that little vacation. Even if it's the best vacation you've ever been on, it's a short time, but eternity is forever. And I can experience being in the presence of God and the angels and the saints and worshiping Him in a place where there's no sickness and no pain and no death forever and ever because I'm a composite being. I have a soul which will be reunited with my body, and I can go and be with Him forever. Don't you want to make preparations for that? And furthermore, if you've recognized that you're made in the image of God and that you are a composite being, wouldn't you want to tell your neighbors about how they can go and be in heaven after they die too? If we certainly see their souls, if we think this is not just some flesh and blood that's going to die and go back into the ground, but there's more to my neighbor than this. There's more to my friend. He is somebody who's going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. That makes evangelism very urgent. Now, third passage that we want to consider this morning. And that comes in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And the lesson we learn about human nature from this verse is that humans have a fundamental problem, and that is they have been separated from God by their sins. And the Bible is really an account of God's reconciling man to Himself. Man's fundamental problem is not housing. Man's fundamental problem is not education. Man's fundamental problem is not his financial status. His problem is his sin has separated him from his God. He is at odds with his Creator, and reconciliation is what he needs. God has accomplished this through His Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 18, we read that we can be the children of God. We can be reconciled to Him, and He's accomplished that through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So the wages that we deserve because of our sin, according to Isaiah 59, is spiritual death forever in hell, but the blessing of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So that bridge between us and God has been, or that gap has been bridged by God. Now before we conclude, I want to notice one more passage. And it's from the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. I want to conclude by saying, having seen that man is made in the image of God, and that man is a composite being of soul and spirit, and that man's fundamental problem is sin, and thank God that our problem of sin has been solved by Christ if we merely take advantage of that solution. I want to observe what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28. Now, in this passage, Jesus is going to notice some things about human nature that we have already observed. Some of this you're going to read and say, I've already learned that from other passages in the Bible. But then we're going to read a very interesting phrase and make some comments on it. Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul, or soul and body, in hell." Now, you read that verse, and at first you think, all right, I recognize from that verse that man is composite. That is, their soul and body, and somebody could kill the body without killing the soul. I suppose anybody would be capable of killing anybody else's body, but nobody can kill their soul. So we learn that. We recognize soul and body are put together in man, and the body can be killed, and the soul lives on. But then what about this phrase, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell? Who is that? Who can kill both body and soul, in hell. I wondered that. In one sense, the devil can do that. The devil is the one who can kill both body and soul in hell, because if somebody serves the devil, they're going to go to that place that is reserved for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41-46. In another sense, of course, it's God, because God is the one who's going to be the judge in the last great day. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken," John 12:48, "will judge you in the last day." Now, I don't have to be afraid of the devil, because I know that Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I'm not afraid of hell, because I know that if I obey Christ, if I submit to the plan of salvation, then I'll be all right. I don't have to worry about hell. But I am afraid of the very thought that I might give my soul to the devil. I mean, just the idea that I would allow myself to be entrusted to the devil's care after I die, that's a fearful thought. And so Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul. And likewise, I don't have to fear the day of judgment, because I believe the promises of the Bible. I believe that God will take care of me in the day of judgment. But the very thought of going to the judgment day unprepared makes me tremble in my boots. I'm terrified of going before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and having Him judge me based upon what I've done in my life, and to have to say, "Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire." I don't want to have that said to me. That's a fearful thing. And so I fear God in that sense. I tremble at the thought of going before His judgment seat and being told to depart. The devil is the one who can destroy the body and soul. God is the one who will pronounce that judgment. And so He's the one who will, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, take vengeance on those who don't know Him and who don't obey the gospel, 2 Corinthians 1:7-9. So I fear the devil in that sense. I fear the Lord in that sense. But I think there's somebody else that's in the view of Matthew 10:28. Of course, the devil can destroy the body and the soul. Of course, in a sense, it's the devil, it's the Lord. But who else is it? I think it's me and you in your case. Because God's offered heaven, the devil has offered hell, and then I'm the one who chooses. I get to decide to which destination I will go. I recognize as a human being I'm made in the image of God. I will only be fulfilled, therefore, in a relationship with God. I can only expect to be saved if I put myself into God's hands. I recognize that I'll have a soul that will live on forever and that it will be either in heaven or hell. And now my freedom comes into play. And I can make a decision about whether I will go to heaven or hell. And so, in a sense, I'm the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's a weighty responsibility, but it's on the shoulders of each of us. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will be judged for the things that I've done in my body, and you will be judged for the things that you have done in your body. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. And then the judgment will be pronounced. I recognize that I've sinned. We've all sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And yet, I recognize also that I can have all those sins taken care of. And so, as a human being, created in the image of God, I can stand before Him innocent, having been forgiven of all of my sins. Does that describe you? Would you like to become a child of God today? We can baptize you for the remission of your sins based upon your willingness to turn from sin, your repentance, based upon your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can be a child of His, adopted into His family, and stand as a pure and innocent child in His presence. If you'd like to do that, or if you already have become a Christian but you need to be restored today, just come forward right now as together we stand and sing.